Good morning.
I give honor to our God, the one who is indeed supremely worthy of all glory. I magnify him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one eternal God. We're grateful for the privilege to be back with you, my brothers and sisters. Thankful for the goodness of God that's been mine to enjoy with you this weekend. I'm grateful for all the kindness that's been ours. Thank you for the provisions made for us, and as well for your fellowship in our Savior. It's been a blessing to me, and I know as well to Terry. She has been with me this weekend. I'm thankful the Lord worked that out so that we could enjoy this time together up in Pottsville with you. And the Lord has certainly blessed my own heart and soul as we've reviewed together the doctrines of sovereign grace. Appreciate the theme as our brother elders requested that we would take that up. It's certainly a choice and a rich subject, and it's been ours to look at and yet not to exhaust. As we've looked together at the doctrines of grace, I would remind you again quickly of the outline of them. Friday night we looked at the T of TULIP, total depravity. And then on yesterday morning we looked at unconditional election. Yesterday afternoon, limited atonement or particular redemption. This morning, this hour, God willing, we'll be looking at irresistible grace, which we also call, and I prefer to call, effectual calling. I believe that expresses better the thought of what irresistible grace connotes. And then we have as well, finally, the perseverance of the saints, which, Lord willing, next hour we'll look together at. We gave you a mnemonic that a brother preaching a message some years ago used that I heard. It was grace, gracious election, ruined sinners, accomplished redemption, compelling love, and everlasting life. Today we'll be thinking from that outline of compelling love. I like that because God's love is compelling toward his people in the way of bringing them by grace to believe on his Son and to give to them faith and repentance without which they would perish. God's demand is that we repent and believe. Man, humanity is responsible to do that and yet incapable of doing that. But the Spirit of God in mercy by the work of Christ gives faith and repentance to sinners. And by that, they repent and believe. It is mine to repent and believe. I actually do that by the power of the Spirit as he gives those abilities of faith and repentance. Now, I have before me an additional mnemonic, which was given me courtesy of Pastor Paul and prepared by Dr. Fred Zaspel, whom you know. Dr. Fred Zaspel, along with myself, are lovers of bacon. I subscribe to the philosophy that bacon and butter make everything better. I'm glad for that amen there. Haven't got many otherwise, but I got one on bacon and butter, right? But here's an outline he gives of the doctrines of grace. Bacon. B, bad people. A, already elected. C, completely atoned for. O, overwhelmingly called. N, never falling away. That's good, isn't it? Who knows, bacon could be made that good. I love it, but it's been made better. We're thankful for the truth, however expressed, that God does that. God, by his grace, takes bad people, wicked men, wicked sinners, fallen, dead, unresponsive to him, insensible to him, insensible to his word and spirit, and by his grace, he makes them alive to himself. That's the reality, really, of what we're talking about this morning regarding effectual calling. God's irresistible grace toward those whom he has chosen in the Lord Jesus. We want to think about it together this morning. And as we do, I've been giving you some questions as well as a one-word, basically, statement that in some measure summarizes. We looked at ruined on Friday night and we asked the question, whatever became of sin? The reality of sin means that we're ruined if we understand it rightly in the light of Scripture. Yesterday morning we gave the word chosen and we asked the question, why have you chosen me? Because of the nature of our depravity, our wickedness, the deadness that sin has brought us into, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us by the vanity of our mind, we need to be, if we're to be saved, it's going to originate in God's purpose and God's initiative, and that means God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, as the Scriptures affirm. In order to bring that to pass, though, election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. And so, there had to be a means to secure that end that God had purposed in the beginning. And that means is the death of Christ. Humanity must be delivered from the grip of sin, the bondage of sin, the death that sin brings. All the reality, all the fallout of our rebellion has to be dealt with. And the only way for that to take place was for the Son of God to become our substitute. It was not possible for the cup to pass from Him if sinners were to be saved. You remember at the cross they mocked our Lord. He saved others, let Him save Himself. He did not do that. He saved others. In order to do that, He could not save Himself. And so, you and I, because of the fruit of His redemptive work, are going to be brought ultimately to glory, to grace and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, God as well, in bringing those means to pass that secure that ultimate salvation, God also works not only through the death of His Son, but flowing out of the death of His Son, His Spirit comes to sinners who are dead and makes them alive. They are overwhelmingly called, to use the O in Bacon. They are overwhelmingly called, or by His compelling love, God effectually calls them. That is, He does it effectively. We'll see that as we look at the doctrine of calling this morning in the Holy Scriptures. But in doing that, God does, in a definite sense, by irresistible grace, bring them to salvation. His grace can be resisted, if you will, outwardly and in its common operations. But in its special operations toward His people, grace will not ultimately or finally be resisted. God is going to secure the goal which He sets out to do in the lives of those who know Him not, bringing them to know Him, bringing them to love Him, giving them faith and repentance. Now, I want to give you by way of the word for that. Oh, by the way, bought was the word yesterday afternoon, and then for whom did Christ die? The question. This morning, by way of the question, I would give you this. We sung it. Why was I made to hear Thy voice? Good call, Pastor Paul. A great hymn of Isaac Watts. I want to review the words with you in just a minute by way of our introduction. But the word that we would give you by way of the one word, as it were, summary, is fetched. Fetched. And that drawn from the words of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And there's a great picture of redemption there, a great picture of grace. David in 2 Samuel 9 asked the question, is there any left of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? The word kindness there is that word chesed in Hebrew. It speaks of God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love to sinners. And David asked the question, I want to show the kindness of God, kindness like God has shown me, if you will. I want to show that to any that remain of the house of Saul. Now Saul, of course, had sought to kill David. Saul's line would have been a threat to David. But David feels no threat toward them. Instead, David wants to show the kindness, the mercy, such as God has shown him. And he finds out there's one. Over across the river, in Lodebar, there's one by the name of Mephibosheth, who is lame in both feet. He can't come to David. He has to be brought to David. And when David finds out about him, David says, go and fetch him. Brothers and sisters, that's a good illustration of what the Spirit of God has done for you and me who are saved. You and I were lame in both feet. We could not come to Him. But by His grace and Spirit, He brought us. He fetched us. That's what the word fetched means. I was brung, if you will. I was drug. We'll see that, the Lord willing, as well as we look at this doctrine this morning. But that's what God's grace did us. And that's what we sung together about in the words of Brother Watts. In that great hymn, I noticed in the words that I'll be reading, there is a little bit of a difference. I like the version that we were singing in yours. I believe Brother Watts may have used what you'll hear in mine. I'll call it to your attention. But here are the words again that we sung this morning. How sweet and awful is the place. Awful there means awesome, full of awe. Not awful as we think of today commonly. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? And here's our title. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then Brother Watts supplies the answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced, he wrote, but I like the fact that Drew's in there because in your hymnal, because that's what we want to look at this morning as well from John 6:44. It was the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced, that sweetly drew, that sweetly compelled, that sweetly overwhelmed me so that I had no choice but to come to Christ. Irresistibly drawn by God's sovereign grace. And that's what God has done. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. I remember a friend of mine got a call from him. He lives now in Hawaii. It's not Dustin. His name's Mike Burke. Some of you may remember him. He used to come to the Bunyan Conference. Brother Burke called me on Friday afternoon from Hawaii. Well, I remember him telling me years ago the story of when the Lord saved him. He had a friend who helped disciple him who was very Arminian. Really Arminian. He was so Arminian that he didn't believe the last point as I understand it, what we would call eternal security of perseverance of the saints, which we'll be looking at this morning. On one occasion, my friend Mike was given his testimony to Dave Nethery, this man. And he said, when the Lord saved me, I couldn't refuse it. And Dave said, oh, yes, you could. Yes, you could. He had to jump in. But brothers and sisters, some of you remember when the Lord saved you. And His love was so compelling that you realized in your heart, I could not have refused. I could not have resisted. Why is that? Because of what Psalm 110 verse 4 says. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what He did. He made a believer out of me, as we mentioned. He made me willing in the day of His power. Let's look at some scriptures by way of our introduction. And I'd ask you to go with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We've referred to this scripture already in speaking of God's everlasting love, but I would ask you, if you would, to notice the latter part of that verse, Jeremiah 31 again, verse 3. God is here speaking of His love to Israel, but it's true of us who are His elect, His chosen among the Gentiles as well. Notice what we read in verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The word mashach in Hebrew is very similar to a word that we'll see this morning, the Lord willing, in the Greek Testament, helkuo, which we'll see in just a moment in John 6:44, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the Father's drawing of us in salvation by His compelling love. He effectively calls us through the outward call of the gospel. And here God refers to that in His words to Jeremiah concerning His special, particular, everlasting love to sinners. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What's the result? Therefore, because of this, on account of this, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I can remember that loving kindness to my own soul before the Lord even saved me. I was there reaping in the Redeemer's fields, but I didn't know the Redeemer. But in His grace, He had set His love on me. And while I was reaping in His fields, even before I knew Him, He dropped some handfuls of purpose my way. Handfuls on purpose. Grace displayed, grace shown, grace given because of His special love for His people. And that's what Jeremiah is here informed of by God. Turn with me as well, if you would please, to the words of John chapter 6. And let's notice the words of our Savior there in verses 44 and 45. We quoted yesterday the words of verses 40 and following through verse 43, I believe. But we did not get into verses 44 and 45 as they speak of the goal of the Father's will, as Jesus speaks of Himself coming down from heaven to do the Father's will and raise up in the last day. We actually quoted verse 40 yesterday. But if you will, notice the words of the Savior in John 6, 44 and 45. He says there, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about that compelling love of God, that irresistible grace that issues in an effective and effectual call by which you and I come to Christ. Now, as the Lord Jesus speaks of it, He speaks of man's inability, of human inability, first of all. No man can come to me. No man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now the word draw here, very parallel, very synonymous with the draw or drew that's back in Jeremiah 31:3. Mashak there, the Hebrew. Here in the Greek Testament, the word helkuo. It's used of more than just, as some would present it, especially in the Arminian free will camp. It's used of more, it speaks of more than just moral suasion or moral influence. It's used in the scriptures of a man drawing a sword, Peter in John 18. Now, Peter didn't say, I want to cut off somebody's head. Would you come out of that sheath, please? I'm trying to give you some persuasion. I'm trying to influence you. No, he drew it out. And that's the word that's used. When Paul was dragged before the court, they didn't say, Paul, we want you to come along with us, if you will. Okay, would you please do that? No, they grabbed him and physically. That's the use of this word, helkuo, in physical settings. It doesn't speak then spiritually of just bare moral persuasion or influence. It speaks of the mighty power of God that is released by which we are drawn to Him. We're brought to Christ. Now some would want to argue in verse 44, well, if the Father draws, it says we can come. It doesn't say we will come. Well, read the rest of the words. Not only verse 44, but also verse 45. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And what does Christ say? I will raise him up at the last day. That's what Christ said back in verse 40. He had come to do for those whom the Father gave him. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And then this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. In other words, this is the result, ultimately, of God's drawing, God's effectual calling, that you and I will one day be glorified. Now that ties in with what the Spirit of God says through the pen of Paul in Romans 8, 28 and following. We know verse 28, but verse 29, which we looked at yesterday, moreover, whom he did, for whom he did foreknow, thank you, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we'll come to that, Lord willing, that last word next hour. But in God's plan of grace, foreknown, love before time, Romans 8, then predestinated out of that foreloving choice, that love before time choice, God has now predestined, determined beforehand, that we will look like Christ. Sinners whom he saves by grace, ultimately brought to the image of his Son. And as he has predestined us, then he justifies us in time. He brings us to hear the gospel, to believe it. He calls us. Whom he called, them he also justified. How does he justify us? He brings his word to us outwardly, but then inwardly and powerfully and effectively, he makes that word sweet to us. Now there is a persuasion. No question. The word persuade, persuadeo from Latin, means to make sweet. And some of us remember that well in our lives. The gospel really had no taste for it. Really had no taste for it. But somehow, all of a sudden, our appetite changed. And the gospel became sweet to us. The gospel became precious to us. Why was that? Because of the effectual call of God. Because of the Father's drawing by which we come to Christ. Now notice verse 45 as it expands on the Father's drawing. And Christ here quotes from Isaiah 54. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Particularly Isaiah says, speaking of Zion, all thy children shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What does the Father do? Well, when he saves a person and draws them to Christ, he brings the gospel to them by some messenger, by some means. He brings the good news and then by his Spirit begins to teach that person of and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father's will and desire is that his Son be glorified in them hearing the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ who died in the room, the place, the stead of sinners. And as they hear that message, the Spirit of God begins that work. We call it conviction, but the Scriptures call it calling. And as that work of conviction goes on, ultimately the Spirit of God gives regeneration, and then faith and repentance. And by that new birth that gives a new nature, the sinner's stony heart is removed, the heart of flesh is given. And we now have a heart that is sensible, sensitive to the things of God. Only God can do that. Mankind has a responsibility. Ezekiel 18 says, make you a new heart. The only thing is, man can no more make himself a new heart than he can give himself a new birth. He's accountable, he's responsible, but he can't believe, he can't repent apart from the grace of God. Even though he's commanded to and he's accountable to. And that's the reality the Scriptures speak of. Now this is the testimony of our Lord here in John 6, 44 and 45. But as we reflect on these words, let me give you a statement of the doctrine now. And in this way, we answer the question, why was I made to hear thy voice? Why did I repent and believe? The biblical answer is found in the truth of effectual calling. Now, let me just read a little to give you the statement of the doctrine, please. Having looked at man's total depravity and how that requires a salvation which is completely of God and His sovereign grace, we saw yesterday how unconditional election, in that election, God chose and planned salvation by grace in eternity past for His elect people, and in particular redemption, how Christ purchased that planned salvation by grace, by death, on the cross for His elect people. We looked this morning at how now the doctrine of effectual calling, how the work of the Holy Spirit is seen as He applies the salvation by grace which the Father planned and which the Son purchased. The Trinity is working in unity here. The Father chose, and those whom the Father chose, the Son purchased. Those whom the Father chose and whom the Son purchased, the Spirit calls effectually. And they work together in the collaborative, coordinated effort, jointly saving sinners. It's a blessed work. And that's why we glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unitedly in this blessed work of salvation which they've accomplished. And so, when we think of this work of the Spirit, then we use the term effectual calling or irresistible grace, and we refer to how the blessings and benefits of salvation planned by the Father and purchased by the Son are communicated and given to the dead in sins, totally depraved sinners, for whom they're intended. The work of the Spirit involves bringing the elect to faith and life in Christ Jesus in an unfailing, effective manner, making them willing to come to Christ and giving them faith and repentance by which they do that. Now that, brothers and sisters, is effectual calling. Now in answering the questions that relate to the issue of effectual calling, it's necessary to think about one thing that I'd like to say by way of the statement of the doctrine, and that is the priority of regeneration or faith. By that we mean, in salvation, which comes first? Regeneration, the new birth, or faith? Many believe that faith is what leads a person to the new birth. But the Scriptures speak otherwise. Turn with me quickly to 1 John 5:1. Keep your place, please, in John chapter 6, verse 44. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And here John writes of one of the believer's birthmarks. There are a number of them that are found in 1 John. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, we have a number of them. This one given toward the end of John's first letter. In 1 John 5:1, John writes, by inspiration of God's Spirit, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Here John is speaking of the reality of the new birth, that whoever believes has been born of God. Now, the idea of the wording is that the new birth precedes faith, so that faith becomes one of those evidences of the new birth. Now, I had a brother one time call, the pastor who followed me over at New Life Bible Church in Duncannon, where I ministered before entering itinerant ministry, Brother Skip Campbell. He married a woman who's from Puerto Rico, Sister Grizel. I think she was a Hernandez. Well, her brother Jose has struggled about sovereign grace for many years. And so Brother Skip called and said, could Jose call you? I said, sure. And Jose called, and we talked a while. He said, brother, can you really confirm from the Scriptures that faith follows regeneration? I said, well, brother, I believe it can. I said, 1 John 5:1. I said, the words is born in 1 John 5:1 are perfect tense. That means they are a past act completed that has an abiding result. The word believe is in the present tense. Whoever believes. So the past act of the new birth precedes the believing in Jesus as the Christ. He said, well, can you really make that firm? Can you show that to me? Well, I said, brother, what about the other believers' birthmarks? It says in 1 John 2, he that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, do you do righteousness in order to be born again? Or are you born again and then you do righteousness? He said, well, you do righteousness because you've been born again. All right, it says, whoso's born of God does not commit sin. Do you not commit sin in order to be born again? Or is that the result? Well, that's the result. I said, well, that's the same thing John's saying in 1 John 5:1. That we believe as a result of the new birth. This is not the thing that is the trigger for the new birth. Rather, this is the result of the new birth that evidences the fact that I've been born of God. Just like doing righteousness, not committing sin. Those things are things that show that I've been born of God. That there's now a different relationship to sin. There's now a desire to do what honors God and is righteous. That's not something we do in order to be born again. Similarly here. Now, those words then of 1 John 5:1 confirm the reality that believing flows out of a second birth, a new birth. The Lord Jesus spoke of this to Nicodemus in John 3. And remember, he said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, when Nicodemus heard that, he was filled with wonder. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he climb back in his mother's womb and be born? Of course, the Lord Jesus answered him and said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But as the Lord Jesus spoke about the new birth to Nicodemus, notice what he went on to talk about immediately after that. He went on to talk about believing on the Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? In order that everyone, whoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he restated that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What did our Lord interestingly connect in John 3? The new birth and faith. Which did He speak of first? The absolute and utter necessity of the new birth. And then flowing out of that, what happens? Faith in Christ. That's what John writes, not only in his gospel, but here in 1 John 5:1. Now, here, if you will, if you want to think about it, apart from the scripture, just from the standpoint of what would appear logical. If faith leads to the new birth, and men can be called on to believe and then be born again, it doesn't sound like man's as bad as you think he is. Why would he even need a new nature? If I can appeal to the old nature so that that old nature, by suasion, by moral influence, is convinced to become born again, it doesn't sound like the old nature is as bad as we make out. The reality is it is bad. And that means the new birth has to precede. You see, the new nature has to come first. Mr. Spurgeon, in that sermon we referred to yesterday, Friday night, Free Will a Slave, from John 5:40. Mr. Spurgeon tells the story of some Roman Catholic martyriology. That is their accounts of martyrs. And this is really not martyrology. This is mythology. It was told about St. Denis that as he was a witness, his head was cut off. And after his head was cut off, he picked up his head and walked 1,000 miles. And somebody answered when they heard that story, I can't believe he walked 1,000 miles. Somebody said, give him the first step and I'll believe it. Now you see here, that's the thing. We sometimes hear people say about salvation, give the Lord the first step and He'll do the rest. Brothers and sisters, we can't even take the first step. We're dead. Because of that, the new birth absolutely must precede, necessarily
precede faith.
And I don't know any St. Dennis's around among humanity, by the way. Yeah. Now, grant God could do that, but man doesn't have the ability. You and I must be operated on by Him. And that's what effectual calling brings us to see and to understand, the reality of God doing the work that makes us willing. Dr. Walter Wilson, a medical doctor, was a popular speaker back in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. Brother Wilson talked about the kingdom of creation. We made reference a little bit to it yesterday. He spoke about how in the mineral kingdom, there are all these elements that are helpful for humanity and helpful for life. But those minerals can only be taken up, say, by a plant that absorbs them into a higher kingdom, the plant kingdom. But then what happens in the plant kingdom? Well, it's taken into the animal kingdom, but how? Not by it moving to the animal kingdom on its own, but by the animal kingdom or the human kingdom taking them. And then the animal kingdom, they can move up to the crown of creation, the human kingdom. How? By us eating them. I saw a t-shirt sometime back when I was preaching a meeting down in Reidsville, North Carolina. I liked it. It said there's room for all God's creatures right next to the mashed potatoes and gravy. How does the mineral kingdom get into the kingdom that's above it? By being taken up by that kingdom that's above it. And ultimately, you and I as humans, any of those elements of the lower kingdoms, we take up by our initiative, not by theirs. How are you and I born into the divine kingdom? Because of God's activity in bringing us up. One of the old Roman philosophers said, "Oh, that there were a hand that might lift us up, that we might rise." You see, we can't rise on our own into God's glory. God is going to have to, by His initiative, His sovereign grace, do that. And that's what we see in those words of John 6:44, at which we've looked. Our Savior's words that speak of the fact that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, in regard to that, let me ask you to look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:12 quickly, in association with what our Savior says. Here Paul has related his testimony in this third chapter of Philippians. As he's done that, he makes a statement in the course of what God has done for him in grace in calling him out of darkness into His marvelous light in Christ. And as he speaks of that, the apostle makes this statement about his own ongoing growth in grace. Verse 12, notice it please. And verse 13, I'm sorry, Philippians 3. Philippians 3 verses 12 and 13. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if that, I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 12 what Paul says happened in his life by way of salvation and conversion. Paul speaks of following after, so that he might ultimately reach the goal for which God has saved him. He's pursuing that, ultimately, that he might be glorified with Christ. But notice how he speaks of it. Verse 12 again. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, I want to take hold of God's ultimate goal for me. But as he expresses that, he says, I want to take hold of what? That for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, what God had done by grace in Paul, in the salvation and conversion of Paul, God had brought Paul's desires into sync with His desire before time. That's what God does when He saves sinners. He works in us so that our desire becomes to lay hold of that for which He laid hold of us. On the Damascus Road, was Paul thinking, I want to lay hold of that for which Paul laid hold of, which God wants to lay hold of me. No. What's that in your hand, Paul? Papers. For what? To persecute those followers of that blasphemous, imposter, false Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, up in Damascus. You catch up with him 3 days later in Damascus. What's he doing? He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogue. What happened? Christ apprehended him. Christ laid hold of him. Katalambano is the Greek word. He took hold with strength and power intensively of Paul's life. I like the idea of apprehended in the King James because sometimes we use that in legal context, don't we? So-and-so was apprehended today by the police. Well, brothers and sisters, may I say it this way? The High Sheriff of Heaven, the Holy Ghost, apprehended me. Back in 1973, I was running. I was a criminal. But not only did He apprehend me, He made a convict out of me. Every one of us saved people are convicts. You know what a convict is? Someone who's been found guilty in a court of law. And in God's effectual call, that's what He does. He gets a guilty verdict from us. Jay Adams died last week. Some of you may have heard about his death. I think it was Saturday morning last week. I had the privilege of hearing Brother Adams when I was in York. Somebody sent us up to a pastor's conference. Terry and I attended up at Word of Life in Scroon Lake. Jay Adams spoke in the particular message that he was bringing on the Spirit of God's work through the Scriptures. He talked about how the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. And he pointed out what that word elenchmon means. And he mentioned the verb elenko. He said, how many of you have read any of the Greek logographers? They wrote law cases for men in Athens. Lysias and Demosthenes. And I raised my hand because I'd had that privilege in my classical training. And he pointed out there what that word, and he, by the way, was trained in classics as well, according to his resume. But he pointed out what that word elenko means. When someone made a case in the court of law, if they were successful, they were able to secure a guilty verdict of the one who stood accused of crimes. So that they were not only accused, but convicted, that is, shown to be guilty. And brothers and sisters, an effectual calling, that is what the Spirit of God does. He prosecutes the case against sinners so that they cry out, guilty, guilty. That's me. That's what the publican did in Luke 18, isn't it? The Pharisee was preening his feathers just to strut. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Not like this publican. And when the publican would not lift his eyes to heaven, most Jewish men prayed like this, but he pounds his chest, he hangs his head, and he says, God be merciful to me. And in the Greek text, the definite article is there. Not a sinner, but the sinner. Yeah, Lord, I'm the one. He's talking about, I'm the guilty one. That's what the Holy Spirit secures from everyone whom He calls. Let's look at that calling a little bit, brothers and sisters. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, please. What time do we need to wrap up, Pastor Paul?
10:30.
Very good. All right. 1 Corinthians. No, well, we'll come to that, Lord willing, if we have time. Romans chapter 8 right now. I'd love for us to look at 1 Corinthians 1 in regard to this. Now, in looking at Romans 8, as you're aware, I realize, in some measure, I'm preaching to the choir, so I don't have to overstate the case. But when we speak of calling in Scripture, remember there are two callings that are used to speak of what God does. There's the outward or general call of the gospel. Every time the gospel's preached, that outward or general call goes out. That's the call to which our Lord made reference in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Some of you could quote the verse. You may not know the address. But in Matthew 20, verse 16, our Lord said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when he referred to there many are called, what he's referring to is the outward call, because he distinguishes it from the elect, few are chosen. In other words, this is not, in Matthew 20:16, an effectual call. It's the call that goes out whenever the gospel's preached. It's the call that goes out when gospel preachers say, repent and believe. If you repent and believe the gospel, you'll be saved. If you trust Christ, He will save you. And there are many who hear that message who never trust the Lord Jesus, never believe, never meet God's demand to repent and believe. And that's the outward call of the gospel. But there's another call the Scripture refers to that we want to look at again in these words of Romans 8 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want us to see how that calling is a calling that is effectual. Look with me, please, as we've mentioned it already. We want to see it in the eye gate as well as the ear gate that we've heard it through. Verse 29, again, of Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here, brothers and sisters, as we pointed out with regard to God's plan of salvation, God foreknew, that means he chose, love before time. He predestinated, he destined beforehand, we should be conformed to the image of Christ. But those whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You've got one and the same group consistently in each of those acts of God in salvation. There's no narrowing that takes place. Why? Because it deals with God's purpose in electing love towards sinners, that step by step brings those whom he's chosen ultimately to glorification. Now what is one of those steps? Calling. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The idea here is that we have in at work a calling that is more than just the general outward call of the gospel, but a call that works powerfully and effectively in the lives of those whom God has foreknown, loved before time, and determined beforehand to be like Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul will speak of this even later there in the words of Romans 9. And if you'll notice, I'm trying to find the reference because I don't have it in my notes. And I may have to forego it because of time. I'm sorry, it's there in verse 24. If you will, notice verse 22. We'll just pick up there. One thing we didn't do yesterday in talking about God's unconditional election is look at Romans 9. Now that's nearly unforgivable, but I'll ask your pardon. I believe the Lord will give me a pass. But Romans 9 clearly states what God shows concerning His electing love. But in Romans 9 and verse 22 we read, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice here, in effect, the word called is a synonym for saved. Out of the mass of those who are, as it were, vessels of wrath, out of the mass of those whom God endures with His long suffering, fitted to destruction, God is making known the riches of His glory on us as vessels of mercy, whom He's prepared before to glory, even us whom He hath called. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Because when that call comes by the outward call of the gospel, God works through His Spirit inwardly and effectively in the lives of sinners, and as a result, they hear the joyful sound. And to use again the words of Psalm 110:4, they are made willing in the day of their power. Now, if you would, go with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice how this word called again is used with regard to God's distinctive, specific, effective, irresistible call of grace in the lives of sinners. Notice what Paul says about the gospel. Verse 18, let's just pick up there, please. For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now notice what the apostle's saying. He's basically declaring that he has a message that nobody wants. He's got a message that is foolishness. To the Greeks, they say, I don't believe that foolishness. To the Jews, they say, Messiah crucified? That's a stumbling block. But to them which are called, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Why? Because the gospel is not foolishness to those who are being saved. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But those who are being saved are those whom God has called effectively by that gospel, so that that gospel becomes to them the power of God unto salvation by the working of the Spirit of God. And that's what happened in our lives, brothers and sisters. Now, it's spoken of in Ephesians 2. I won't ask you to turn there. You know it, but we've got about a half a minute. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, Paul says, and you hath he quickened. Back in chapter 1, he prayed that God's people in Ephesus might know the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But guess what? Christ wasn't the only one who was raised from the dead. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, and you too he hath quickened. You too he hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in past days, in former times, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What happened, though? In our deadness, God quickened us, and He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, that's spiritual. One day He will physically do that for us in raising us, if we go the way of death, or we'll be among those who are changed, who are alive and remain when Christ comes. But, spiritually, in order to be part of that future resurrection of life, we had to be raised to life spiritually in time. And God, by His grace, did that for us in Christ. We were dead, but we're alive. We were lost, but we're found. Something else we could bring out quickly. Luke chapter 15, brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus gives us illustrations. Can you paint me a picture? Our Lord paints a picture of conversion. Remember Luke 15? The story, the background. Publicans and sinners are following Christ. The Pharisees get their nose out of joint about it. Oh, I can't believe it. This man receives sinners. And Jesus points out to them, you're right. And He tells a parable. It's a three-story parable. And many want to go straight to the prodigal son and teach free will. But you can't understand the prodigal son till you go by way of the lost sheep and the lost coin. For you see, when a sheep gets lost, the sheep is blind and mindless concerning its lost condition. The only hope the sheep has is a shepherd will come looking for it. And that's what happened for us who are saved. Our shepherd came and brought us back to God. But not only that, the Lord Jesus speaks about a lost coin. And as he does that, he makes it clear that that lost coin well represents us as sinners. Dead, inanimate, lifeless. When that woman began to sweep and find that coin, that coin didn't cry, "Hey, I'm over here! Look over here! Sweep over here!" No. Well, that coin was unable to do anything to secure its being found. And then the final frame is the prodigal son. You can only appreciate going back to the Father's house when you understand why you ever made that journey. I know why I made the journey away, but I never know why I make the journey back till I understand that I was a lost sheep and the shepherd came and brought me home. That I was a lost coin and the Spirit swept up some dust, turned on the light, and brought me back to God. And that's why one time in the far country, in hog pen territory, in the pig parlor, I said, "I believe I'll go home, back to Father's house." It was because of sovereign grace, God's effectual call. He did that. And to Him belongs all the glory. Pastor Paul.